Philippians chapter 3, we're reading, and verse number 12. Philippians 3 and 12. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold on me. Isn't that an interesting expression? That I may lay hold on that for which Christ Jesus laid hold on me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Again, repeating, the word brethren in Greek is a sexless word. It combines both men and women. It's not just addressing men. I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you find will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. That's it. That's the passage. Now notice those first three little verses. They are in fact of supreme value to a Christian. To a person who has bowed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who has received Christ as Savior and Lord. Those three verses are of supreme value to a Christian. For a reason. A very particular reason. It's in those three little verses that Paul gives you a very intimate picture of his own spiritual life. And of the discipline of his own Christian life. You will find that in fact in these three verses, Paul really says more about the discipline of his Christian life. He says really more in these three little verses than anywhere else in his writings about the discipline that he goes by as he lives as a Christian. He gives us into his life an insight of the daily procedure that he went through every day that he lived as a Christian. He says, for a start off, everybody, please note that I have a great dissatisfaction with my present attainments. Notice that. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. He is greatly dissatisfied with how he's got on in a whole lot of areas of his Christian life. But despite the fact that he's very well aware that he's coming behind in attainments, or attainment of what he really should have more and more of, he isn't discouraged. He isn't depressed. He isn't moaning. In fact, he says, despite the fact I haven't attained it, and despite the fact that I haven't been perfected in this matter, I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on every day for the ultimate goal towards which I have set my face, my heart, my life. See, nobody ever thinks that a man like Paul would ever have any struggles as a Christian. nobody would ever think that Paul had a tough time sometimes to follow the Lord Jesus every day. That he wouldn't have the kind of struggles and conflicts with his Christian life that you and I would have. You see, we think of him. Here he is, the mighty apostle, this incredible man, this great figure who founded all these churches in all these cities, this exceptional man, exceptional by his birth, exceptional in his ability, exceptional in his training. You say, ah, he's different. He wouldn't be like the average person living in Belfast or in Ireland or in England or Scotland, Wales, Europe or America or the Far East or whatever in the latter part of the 20th century. He wouldn't have these problems because he was an exceptional man. You think of his conversion, even his conversion was exceptional. We don't have blinding lights hitting us like they did, light hitting us like a dead Paul on the Damascus Road. We haven't had the great visions that Paul had. So we tend to think of the Apostle Paul as leading a miraculous life. Well, I'll tell you, if you think that Paul led a miraculous life, he will soon knock that idea out of your head if you study this passage. He doesn't want any ideas like that put out about himself. He shows us very clearly that in fact he worked to a plan. He had a plan. That's why I've called this study, Principle, the Anchor of Joy. You want to have joy like Paul had? And this is what we've been studying week after week, this great joy this man had, despite the imprisonment he had, and he's writing this letter, chained to a soldier on his right and on his left. He's teaching all this teaching in the midst of huge pressure in his life. You say, I'd love to have joy like that in the office in the morning or sitting in my university lecture or on the factory floor or as I clean a house for someone or as I am a doctor or as I am a farmer and driving about in the field or working or at home with the children or wherever, a nurse in the hospital. You say, I'd love to have joy like that great man had, but is it possible? Well, if you want to have joy like that, your anchor will have to be in a plan, a principle. Paul lived according to principles. You want to have Paul's experience. You want to be able to have a supreme indifference to whether you live or die as long as the Lord is glorified in your life. You say to me, Derek, I'd love to be able to say to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, as he does here. Or to say, I have learned, chapter 4, verse 11, in whatever state I am, to be content. Are you content in the state you're in at the moment? Are you content? Or are you a real misery to live with? Are you content? Am I content? Or are our stomachs like spin dryers? We're rushing about all over the place and we haven't a moment's contentment. Not a bit content where we are. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You say, I want to live like that. Well, if you want to live like that, you'll have to live according to certain principles. Or you won't have that. You say, I'd love to be able to say, as he says in 4 verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You want to be able to say that? You'll have to live according to these principles. How can we attain it? How can we arrive at it? Well, Paul answers these questions for us. You'll have to live like he lived. In fact, I would go as far as to say, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says when he expounds this passage, that all great Christians, all down through the centuries, all great Christians who have made their mark for God, all lived according to these principles. Every one of them. They conformed to these principles that Paul lived by, this plan that he followed in his life, in his Christian life. So what are the controlling principles of this man's life? I wonder what the controlling principles of your life are. I wonder what controls you. Money? Social position? Who your friends are? Prestige? Exam results? What controls you? Let me ask you a straight question. What is the principle that controls my life from the first waking moment until I sleep at the end of the day? What controls me? What's a controlling principle? It's not hard to know what the controlling principles in the nation are. The major controlling principle is sex. And I haven't watched it, but the Good Sex Guide has swamped the nation with immorality in its teaching. And millions are corrupted. And families falling apart. And is it any wonder that little children are now killing little children? When most mothers are never home. And don't really care, as far as many of these children are concerned. And most fathers are never home and don't care. And most of these children, single parents, they have. You know what the controlling principles are out there. It's dog eat dog and live for yourself, until the Prime Minister said on Sunday, who is going to teach this nation the difference between right and wrong? And when a Prime Minister has to stand up in front of a nation and plead with the nation for somebody somewhere to teach the difference between right and wrong, the nation's in a desperate moral plight. It's controlled by something that doesn't tell it what's right and what's wrong and give it a conscience. We're living in frightening days. Well, what is the controlling principle in this Christian's life? Well, certainly the controlling principle used to be religion. And then he saw that that couldn't save him. And we saw last week, further up the passage, he has no more confidence in the flesh or religious ritual. He repented of his sin and saw that if he put on Christ's righteousness, received Christ as his Savior, he'd become a Christian and the Lord's righteousness would cover him. So he came and to Christ. And now Christ is that which has the person who has transformed his life. He's become a believer, and he's argued very strongly, as we saw in our study last week, that it certainly wasn't anything he did that brought it about. It was the mighty work of the Lord in his life. Despite all he had done, he counted every other gain loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. The noise is just a wee bit up, Andrew. Just bring it down a little. And to count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So now that he is a Christian, he's in Christ, what are the controlling principles of his life? Well, the first one is, and this is where the message is powerful to Christians who want to live a Christian life like Paul did. The first principle is very powerful. Paul, as a Christian, didn't live off his past experiences. He had many wonderful experiences. How would you feel if you'd been caught up like Paul into the third heaven, as he said, and saw, he said, and heard unspeakable things? The average Christian doesn't have that kind of experience. He saw such fantastic things that he couldn't describe them. Unspeakable. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he tells us quite explicitly that he might have boasted in his experiences. But he didn't. And a whole lot of Christians are in trouble in their Christian lives because they live off their past experiences. They're living in the past. All the time. They live in the preaching of the past. They live in their experiences of the past. They live in what they had in the past. But you won't find that kind of thing in Paul. That's not what he feeds on. There are a whole lot of Christians, very sadly, and they've lost their joy because they aren't receiving anything in the present. Because they're living in the past. And Paul denounces that kind of thing. It's not his method. That's not the rule he lived by. He doesn't grasp at the past and live off his past experiences. If you sat down with Paul, he wouldn't go on and on about how he'd been used at Ephesus and how he'd been used at Athens and what the great times were whenever Pentecost came and what it was like at the beginning. That's not the kind of man this is. This man is living in the present and surging for the future. It's a wonderful principle to live by. Not to live in the past. I don't want to live in the past in this Bible class. God has done mighty things through his word. But I don't want to live in the past of the great things he has done. What I'm interested in is the present and the future. And what God is doing now, tonight, in your life and in my life. Not that I have, he says, already attained or am already perfected. But I certainly don't live in the past. That's what he's showing very clearly. I love this passage. I press on, he says, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold on me. I'm not in the past. I'm pressing on. I'm after something. Excuse me, if you want to live in the past, that's up to you. But I'm not living there. I've got something I'm going for, and I'm off for it. Off for it. Now, I don't want to rush over it. There are some people who say, well, you see, really, Derek, if you were to look at this passage, doesn't it really say that you can't be sure that you're saved? That you are a Christian? That you are heading for heaven? There are many people who would argue from this passage, and believe me, there are millions who do not believe that you can know Christ is your Savior, and know that you're heading for heaven, and know that you have peace with God, they say, because look at what Paul says. He says, well, I haven't attained it yet. I'm not perfected yet. There you are, they say. He was uncertain of his salvation. He was hoping that he might eventually be saved. That's really what verse 12 is saying. But it isn't what verse 12 is saying. If you put it in the context of the studies that we're having together during this time, I remind you that he said in chapter 1, do you remember the verse? That the one who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So when you become a Christian and the Lord begins a work in you, nothing will stop it. Illness won't stop it. Crack up of problems and difficulties and in business won't stop it. Other people carping and whatever around you won't stop it. Bombs and bullets won't stop it. Nothing will stop the work that the Lord has already begun in your life. He will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Is that the language of a fellow who was uncertain and said, well, I don't really know whether I'm a Christian or not, or if you can have salvation? Certainly not. For me, he said in this very book, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, I have a desperate desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Just a minute, Paul. Where do you want to go? Well, I want to be with Christ, which is far better. But I have to stay according to the will of God to help you Philippians. We've been through all of that. Think that's the language of a man who's not sure? Well, of course it isn't. Is that the language of a man who's merely hoping he might eventually be saved and find himself among the redeemed? Surely the language of the apostle is an utter contradiction of that suggestion. Did not Paul write in another part of the Bible, whom he called, he also justified.
And whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Let me say that again. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. In other words, in plain, simple language, if you trust the Lord as your Savior and you become a Christian, you are justified before God because you've trusted the Lord as your Savior. He is the one you're hiding in. So you're justified before God. And your sins are forgiven. But the ones he justifies are the ones he glorifies. He doesn't send them to purgatory for a million years to pay up for mistakes they've made, falling out of a state of grace. No. He says the ones he justifies are the ones he also glorifies. So whoever's watching and wherever you're listening, let the good word go out to you. Paul is not uncertain about his salvation because he says in verse 12, not that I have already attained or I am already perfected. No, Paul in this passage is telling us that one day he was apprehended by the Lord. Now that's a word that we don't use too often. Except in police circles we say, well, the police apprehended him. I wonder, have they apprehended you recently? Yes, I was speeding once and a policeman apprehended me at the roundabout at Ballygan in the middle of the night. And he got his wee book out and he went down the list of questions and he looked at me. He says, you're not obeying these rules here, he said, about speed. I said, I know that. I've been going too fast. I thought the fella behind me was chasing me, actually. I did, honestly. And I was young. And he said, you haven't been keeping the speed here. He went down the list and he said, now what do you do? Oh dear. I'll never forget it. I said, well, actually I'm a preacher. He said, and who do you preach with? Well, we'll not go into that now, like the mouse said to the mouse trap, but he then looked at me, and I can see him yet with a wee smile. He said, why didn't you tell me you were a preacher in the first place? I said, because when preachers break the law, constable, they too should be brought to book. I detest this system in Northern Ireland that Christians use, where they ring up Christian policemen and sweet talk them about the Lord. You say, does it happen? Happens every day. I've heard them do it. It's called, in this country, squashing. And it's sick. Because if I break the law, whether it's a double yellow line or at speed, whether I'm a Christian or whether I'm not, I should be brought to book with the law. He said, away you go. Well, it's true, isn't it? Just because you're a Christian. My goodness, a whole lot of you out there, when you park on Tuesday nights, you think double parking is parking one car on top of the other. And one night the police came up and put yellow tickets on the whole lot of you. And oh, the protests we got. No, they should be looking after terrorists instead of... If you were out there doing wrong, friend, you deserve a yellow ticket. In fact, I wish a whole lot more of you had them more often. Because you're causing mayhem. You see what I'm trying to say? It's very important. When you're apprehended by the law, and the law brings you to book. Yes, the police apprehend you. Ah, but says this passage, the Lord apprehends you. The Lord apprehends you. If you're a Christian here tonight, you'll know what happens. One day you were grasped by Christ in a wonderful way. Grasped by Christ. Now, why was Paul grasped by Christ, apprehended by Christ? That he might, in turn, apprehend. He was grasped that he might grasp. It's a beautiful truth. Whole purpose of the Lord apprehending him on the Damascus Road was that he might transform him and turn him around, that he might go after a new goal in his life.
that he might go after it. Why was Paul apprehended? And what was the goal? Well, the goal is in verse number 10. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Being conformed to his death. What is the goal of being grasped by Christ? That you might go after the goal of knowing Christ better every day. And experience in your life the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Isn't that something? What a goal. That I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's what he's grasping. That's what he's going after. And to put it in plain, simple language, that in fact he might reproduce in his life the kind of life that was lived by the Lord Jesus. And he states plainly, he hasn't arrived at that goal yet. I was apprehended that I might apprehend. And that apprehension that I am after now is to know him and the power of his resurrection in the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. He knows he's a Christian. He realizes his ultimate salvation is certain. But he is dissatisfied about his failure to arrive at that goal for which Christ laid hold of him. The experiential knowledge of Christ. And conformity to his Christ in his whole life and in his living. He says, I haven't got that yet in full attainment. I'm not perfected in that area. Paul knows he hasn't reached that goal. But I'll tell you something. He's longing to get there. And he strains every nerve he's got that he might be so. That he might be Christ-like. That's the whole point. That we be conformed to the image of God's Son. In other words, Christian, you were saved to be made like the Lord Jesus in your daily life. More and more and more like Christ. You say, I haven't arrived there, Derek, by a long chalk. My dear Christian, just join the rest of us. Join the rest of us. When we come near our lovely Savior and see his beauty and see his glory and see his majesty, how do you think we feel? We feel, don't we, like Peter felt when he saw the Lord. He said, depart from me, Lord, he said, for I'm a sinful man. But Paul felt like that. He's saying so. But although he felt like that, that didn't depress him. He's reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. And what is the prize of the high calling of God in Christ? Is that you and I might be absolutely like the Lord Jesus. Don't mean that we might become in the sense that he was the Son of God, that we might become the one who rules the universe. But then in our characteristics, in the way we behave, in the way we think, we have a mind like Christ, movements like Christ, motives like Christ, that people can look on us and say, what a Christ-like girl she is. What a Christ-like man he is. Have we arrived there? No Christian has arrived there at that point of perfection yet. So that's the great controlling principle in his life, that he doesn't live off his past experiences. He says, no, I'm on the way. I'm on the move for this greater goal. And notice then up comes the second great principle, controlling principle of Paul's life. He doesn't believe that the Christian life is passive. Well, it's like a wee girl I know, and I had the privilege of leading her to Christ when she was a little girl of 9. I remember it so well in a wee tent in Darwin in Lancashire where we were having a mission. And I remember Margaret and I, we were just married, first few weeks of marriage, and we lived in a caravan beside the tent. And I remember preaching in that wee tent every night, and Sarah got saved. But you know, when Sarah was a little tiny girl of three, she once went to a communion service, and her grandfather said, "What happened? What was it like?" Well, she said, "Granddad, I went to the communion service," she said, "and they were all asleep, and then they give each other a bit of bread, they give each other some wine, and they all fell asleep again." She was only three. Well, now that was a child's view of what must have been a sleepy situation. But you know, sometimes I wonder, is the world look on at the Christian church? Do they really think that Christianity is a passive business? That it's passive? Christian life is not passive. Just because Paul argued further up that passage that he's now in Christ and now clothed with the righteousness of Christ and he now has his sins forgiven and he knows the Lord doesn't mean to say sitting back and saying, "Well, nothing more to do then, just go to a few meetings and sit about in seats and sing hymns and do my duty and go through." Somebody's ringing at the back door, "Joe, could you just check it there? Thank you very much. They may be in need. If they want money, I haven't got any at the moment." But the fact is that they think that Christianity is a passive business. They think it's just, well, you get saved, you're heading off to heaven, so there's nothing more to do. Notice the argument of the passage. He defines his goal. That's the ambition that he has. Then he confesses he hasn't attained to it. And then he tells us that his whole concern in life is to arrive at it and that he's doing those things which are necessary to arrive there. So now let's get at the doctrine. What is the doctrine in the heart of the passage? Well, there are two views here which are very dangerous. They're two extreme views, of course. They're the first who claim you can't be sure of your salvation. And then on the other side, there are those Christians who think they have arrived at a perfectly sanctified state. You mightn't have come across them yet, but I have. They believe in entire sanctification. They believe it's possible for a Christian to arrive through special experiences at a point where they are perfected, absolutely and totally sanctified, where they become sinless. Now, Paul avoids both of those extremes. The extreme that you can't know salvation, and the other extreme that you can be entirely sanctified. This is very important. First of all, he is teaching us there is no such a thing. There is no such a thing as a state of perfection in this world. Not, says Paul, that I have already attained or am already perfected. Now you're talking about probably the greatest Christian who ever lived. And he's first off at the masthead of the passage, right up at the top. The whole thing that he's teaching is I haven't got there. I'm not perfected by any means. People who claim perfection, you know, have a problem. They haven't examined themselves enough. Peter Maiden, the director of Operation Mobilization in Europe, was traveling the other day down a motorway with a man in the car, pastor of a church. And the pastor said, "Peter, I haven't sinned for 3 weeks." And he said he was sinning at that very moment because he was busting the speed limit. You see, there are people who say, "I haven't committed certain sins. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't committed homosexual sins. I haven't committed stolen anything. And I haven't been thinking anything bad for the last day or two. Therefore, I'm perfect." No, they haven't examined themselves enough. Perfection and complete sanctification are not attained suddenly, are they? Some Christians say they had a sudden transition from one condition to another. And Paul denies it. He speaks of following after, of pressing toward the mark. There is no sudden transition in his life between a state of improvement to a state of perfection. Paul's image constantly is that we are babes in Christ when we become Christians. What does that mean? That means that we grow up.
we take the sincere milk of the word, and then we get into the meat as we grow older and mature as Christians and really start to grow. In other words, the Christian life and experience is an experience of development, of steps and stages of growth, of moving on. That shoots down this let go and let God preaching and teaching that I have heard certainly in my life and you probably heard in yours. Just let go and let God do everything. And if you just let go and let God rule in your life, then of course you'll come to a state of entire sanctification. We're not called, they say, to activity in that. We're called to passivity. Let go and let God. Well, I want to say that that's not what Paul is saying here. I haven't attained and I'm not perfect. I'm saved, yes. My sins are forgiven, yes. I'm pardoned because of Christ's death. I'm in Christ and I'm safe and my soul is secure. But in my Christian life, there's a lot of work to be done yet. And don't you think that self-dissatisfaction is the root of our noblest achievements? Didn't Alexander the Great break down and cry when he was 30 years of age because he had no more worlds to conquer? He was bored because he'd conquered everything in front of him. And when he ran out of nations to conquer, he was depressed. A sculptor once was in tears and he said, "Look at that statue," he said. "I've realized my ideal and therefore fear that I've reached the high water mark of my profession. And when a person is satisfied, they cease to grow." No good author is ever satisfied with his book. His next one will be better. No good painter is ever perfectly satisfied. Yank Van Gogh and company were saying, "Well, that's it, I've arrived now, let's retire. That's it, it's perfect." Not at all. They were always working on their canvases and improving them. Tennyson spent 17 years in writing In Memoriam, his greatest poem. 17 years. And he wrote a wee song once that he waited and waited and waited until he got it right. In fact, he wrote it 50 times before he presented it to the public. See, there's no condition of growth in the divine life so necessary as a deep dissatisfaction with your past. And the closer you get to the Lord, the more you're aware that your own attainments in growth are like molehills up against the Alps. Have you ever seen the Alps? I remember coming down a while back to preach in Geneva, and I'll never forget the first time I saw Geneva. Never, as long as I live. It was breathtaking. It was incredible. We came down out of Clyde, and there lay that city right there in the heart of the Alps, and we went right round the edges of those mountains. And as I looked in that incredibly beautiful range of mountains, I thought, goodness, this is what these chocolate box tops are all about. This is what I have seen in pictures, but look at it in reality. It was breathtaking. And your attainment is a bit like a molehill up against the Alps, isn't it? So Paul goes around and grouches and says, "Oh, well, I haven't made it, I haven't made it, I'm not doing too well. Oh dear, what am I going to do?" No. He's not depressed. He says, I'm going for it. That's my goal. That's a principle I'm living by. He's not discouraged because he hasn't fully apprehended. Depression, you know, slackens you down and stops you. But humility in your life makes you more eager to attain God's purposes. And he was very humble. Beautifully humble. "I haven't arrived at this yet," he says, Philippian Christians and every other Christian. "But I'm heading for it. I'm apprehended by Christ in order to apprehend." So here right in the heart of this beautiful passage, we have this call from God to higher things. I wonder, could we hear it tonight in this service? You watching, wherever you are, listening. If your ears were attuned and your heart attuned, I wonder, do you detect in this service the sweet voice of God calling you nearer to Him? That clear, strong, intense, thrilling voice of God. I think it's a marvelous verse, isn't it? How lovely. I press toward the goal, verse 14, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Calling you away from all the voyeurism of filthy television films. Calling you away to save your wee family and save your marriage. Calling you away from the novels and the films that glorify violence. Calling you away from a world, and sadly it's so sad, where mothers want to drink like men and swear like men and sport like men. And the whole thing's falling apart. I feel so strongly about it. We're just into a home alone scenario for millions of little children. And the voice of God calls this great congregation tonight, and there are hundreds of you who know the Lord Jesus. And I wonder, are you listening to the call of the flesh? Of the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, the pride of the eye, the lust of the heart. Are you listening to all those calls, Christian? And in the midst of it all, you've missed the upward call of God in Christ. They used to have incinerators at Auschwitz, didn't they? And Dr. Mengel sat at his table. I talked to Helen Lewis the other day, who walked right past his table in his deadly eye and escaped being selected for the gas chamber. Shall I ever forget my conversation with her? But we have incinerators now, of course, but it's not Dr. Mengel, is it? No, no, it's just abortion in local hospitals and the smokestacks of tens of thousands of little babies murdered. I've talked in this situation. I know what I'm talking about here, friend, and I'm not boasting. I've had to plead for a little baby's life more than once in this ministry. Where a girl will talk to me. I remember one ringing up and saying, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, are you? I want to have an abortion. Why? Well, we have one child and we don't want another one. Why do you not want? Well, we just don't want another one. In other words, pleasure is okay, but if it happens to bring a little baby, then murder the baby if it breaks your routine. As Professor Gooding said to me the other day, Derek, that kind of pleasure is a fiend. Pleasure can be a fiend. And all that around us, tens of thousands of abortions for that very reason. Ah, the baby's just in the way. So just get rid of it. So it's not Dr. Mengel anymore and the Nazis. No, no, it's just parents walking about the streets every day, considered normal parents. What on earth has happened to us? Oh, do I feel a weight in many lonely hours before God and in study days of it for this class? I love you in Christ. I would give my life for you. And I love you in Christ, and I feel that the call of the terrible pressures that are out there are getting to young lives and young families. I had a mother on the phone with me this week, crying to me on the phone. Husband just walked out on her. Why? Well, he just wants a room of his own, you know, and just wants to do his own thing and go where he likes and do what he likes and think what he likes without the responsibilities of his little children. And his wife crying to me, what am I going to do? What's happening? Because men and women are listening to other voices, the voice of selfishness, the voice of irresponsibility, the voice of sin, the voice of envy and pride and jealousy and wrong. In the midst of it all, to the Christian in this society, to me, you think this doesn't speak to me? Of course it does. As well as to you, comes this mighty man. You think he didn't tick like we ticked? Of course he did. You think he wasn't tempted? Of course he was tempted. Look at all the terrible, terrible immorality of Greece around him. You've only to read The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbons to know what he lived in. And yet comes this sweet call. Paul says, I'm not living on my conversion. You know, it's a great difficulty a whole lot of young Christians have. They're made to constantly give their conversion story in public, and I know it helps people, but I'm not so sure that it helps them. If they always have to be going over and over and over in public the past, I'm not always so sure it's so healthy for them to do it week after week and month after month. Why? Because they're talking about themselves and a past experience rather than being given the chance in public to talk about what the Lord's doing in their lives now, today. The prize of the upward call of God in Christ to move on, to become more like Christ. Why is it a high calling? It's above the ideals of men. The brightness of this call is above the sun of wealth, and the son of rank, and the son of worldly power. This call is brighter. It's called me. It calls me every morning. This bright, bright light. Above the sun of everything else, I can hear it. Calling me from my Lord every day that I live. The upward call of God in Christ to come on deeper into the Christian experience and know in my everyday life in Belfast the power of his resurrection. You're just a young Christian. The power of his resurrection in your office. The power of his resurrection as you work at your computer. The power of his resurrection in your family. The fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. It's a high calling because it's above the highest aspirations you can have for yourself. There'll always, when you get over one Alp, there'll always be a better one, a higher one ahead of you regarding this goal right through your life. Calling you to leave what you've already attained to become more Christ-like. It's a very high calling. What does Paul say? Well, Paul says, I'll tell you what it is for me. He says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. As Val English put it very well to me one day, he says, Derek, this one thing I do, not these 10,000 things I dabble in. One thing. It's the thing that consumes me. Some people are born into the world and they're clever at a whole lot of things and they never succeed in anything. Yet there's somebody maybe who isn't all that gifted and they concentrate on one thing and they keep at that one thing and they haven't half the genius of the competitors because they concentrate on one thing in their life. They are a great success. You say, what does it mean forgetting those things that are behind? Well, it certainly doesn't mean forgetting everything that's happened to you. Paul talked about his conversion. Of course he did. He didn't forget what had happened to him. What does he mean, forgetting those things which are behind? Does that mean I've got to forget everything and say, don't want to talk about it, water under the bridge? No, no. It means that you mustn't rest on your past experiences. It's a little like a person in a race. I watched Linford Christie run up there at Mary Peter's track a few months ago at the back of my house, and we sat there with $10,000. What an incredible runner. Will you ever forget when he won that famous Olympic race? I can see his eyes yet. You talk about tunnel vision. He nearly went through me. Never talk about the TV screen and the tape that was ahead of him almost. The man had tunnel vision. He was Now imagine he stopped in the middle of an Olympic race to say, well now, wasn't it very good that I got this far? I'm halfway. Isn't that terrific? Boy, look at all this crowd here. Hey, they tell me there are 35 million people watching this. Yeah, isn't it terrific? Boy, is it? You know, I never thought when I lived and as a young fella and I was brought up in a black community, I would ever... You say that would be daft. Why? He's got halfway. He's got another halfway to go. That's what he's saying. Forgetting those things which are behind. What a temptation it is to look back. Don't look back. Lot's wife looked back. Look what happened to her. This is the great action that we should be after. The goal. This is the anchor of your joy, this principle. Reach out and grasp for that for which you've been grasped. Now, I know a whole lot of you are students and you got exams coming. I'm sorry to remind you, but you do. I mean, it's, you know, the coffee I used to drink in the great hall round there with all my friends. And it was great, and we used to have great fun. We used to debate the whole world and set it all to rights. And we had all sorts of ideas. But gnawing away at the back of your mind are those exams, and you know you've got to get out of that great hall there at Queen's, and you've got to get up into the library and work. And then, of course, after you've studied for a long time, you want to go off for a holiday. Even a businessman needs to have a break now and again if he's going to keep up with his competitors. It's very important. They all need a break. But you don't need a break in going for this goal or a wee holiday by the sea or in Florida or wherever. Everything in your life, Christian, can help you to be like Christ. When you're in solitude, you can become more like Christ. When somebody slanders you, even though it's not true and slanders your good name, you can use it to become like Christ, like Paul did in the first chapter. When you are discouraged in your life and disappointed in your life and even bereaved in your life, all of those times for a believer are times when they can be more like the Lord Jesus as the Holy Spirit works in their life. You may take the opportunity of becoming more perfectly fashioned towards the likeness of your Lord. A lot of people these days are into nostalgia. They're longing for the innocence of their childhood. They say it was terrific when I was wee. When I was small, the fun we had, the things we had, the innocence of childhood. Don't we all feel that? In this very sinful world. Don't we long to, in our spirits, go back to when we were little children and we didn't know half of these horrible things happened? But that's not healthy. To long for the innocence of your childhood. Is Paul longing for the innocence? I wish I was a wee boy again, back at Tarsus. No, no. You remember the first time you broke bread and remembered your Lord. Wasn't it special? You say, I wish it was like that now. And you go back to the first one. Don't look back. Look forward. Innocence is good, but purity is better. I know the breath of a little innocent child asleep is very fragrant and soft. In fact, when my twins were babies, I used to come down at night and poke them to see if they were still alive. Because little babies sleep so quietly. My, what fun it was. You could have fed the same one twice and not known it. Little innocent children sleeping. But don't you think it's better the young man or the young lady now maybe doing their exams or in business or in a position of responsibility and they face temptation today? And they decided by the Lord's power they'd be more like their Lord, and they had victory over it by His power. And they go to sleep tonight, and how do they sleep? That's a better sleep. Innocence is good, but purity is better. Don't dwell on past sin. Is there some Christian tortured here tonight? You say, Derek, if you only knew what I did that day. You only knew what I said and the daft thing I did and the awful thing I did. And if everybody knew it, it would be terrible. Didn't you take it to the Lord? Didn't you confess it to Him? You say, yes, I did. Well, do you think He's forgiven you? He's guaranteed to it. Well, why are you going back to it then? You say, yes, but He's forgiven me a whole lot of sins along the way. But there's one in a particular cupboard, you know. There's one in a particular cupboard, a skeleton in the cupboard, and He couldn't forgive me that one. Why could He not? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from a few sins. 90% of our sins? From all sins. Don't dwell on the past sin. God will never penally punish you for it. God punished Christ at Calvary for your sin. And He's not going to punish you again if you're hiding in Christ. Got it? Will He demand this first at my bleeding shirty's hand and then again at mine? No, He won't, if I'm hiding in Christ. You're forgiven. Calvary's over. It is finished, said Christ. It's finished. So forget it and press on. Forget your childhood in the proper sense. Nice to remember things about it, but don't live in it. Forget past attainments and reach forward to realize the beauty of Jesus in your life. Christ-likeness is the goal. That's your goal out there. To summarize, the plan is progress. Remember it. The past is over. Forget it. The future is bright. Reach for it. The secret is a determined attitude. Maintain it. And the need is keeping a high standard together. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule and let us have the same mind. Shall we pray? Lord, these are wonderful verses and we thank You for them. And Lord, our goal would be as we leave this service tonight as believers, never a day shall pass that doesn't see some added beauty of Christ to my heart and to my life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let our goal be that never a day will go by until we see Your face that doesn't see some more of the beauty of Jesus added to our lives. And the people of God said, Amen.